Well, this, like the lesson in the Sunday school class this morning, is one that is easy to say, but also not so easy to do. Nonetheless, it's a profound concept, and yet I want to try to make it in my delivery to you this morning, in my preaching, as simple as I can, with the hope that we all can understand it, can grasp it, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, live this out in our lives. Let's go back, first of all, to John chapter 13. And the title of my sermon is, in the words of Jesus, "Love one another, even as I have loved you." So these will be the first or the only 2 points in the message this morning. The first one being love one another. And the second point will be as he has loved us. Now, I've seen a lot of things in my time. And some of them have been extremely beautiful, pretty, pleasing to the eye. Good to look at, but then on occasion I have seen some things that are quite ugly and obnoxious and not at all pleasant to look at. But I can see too that you have probably had a number of experiences in your past where you could say the same thing. But I want to say this in the context of how it applies to us as the people of God in a local church. One of the most beautiful things that I have ever seen is a group, a body of believers in a local church when they do indeed love one another even as Christ has loved us. But I can also say that one of the ugliest things that I've ever seen is a group who profess faith in Christ, a body of believers in a local church, when they do not. That's an ugly thing. And it should be. For I am convinced that that kind of behavior breaks the heart of our Lord himself. But he delights and is pleased, and it brings glory to him. And it's good for us when we indeed love each other just like he has loved us. Now let me set before us quickly the context in which Jesus spoke these words in John chapter 13. This was getting on toward Good Friday, the Friday when our Lord and Savior was crucified on the cross. He had already entered into the city of Jerusalem. The week was moving along, and he met with his disciples on this occasion, and he announced to them that he would be leaving them, and he said to them, "Where I am going, you cannot come now." And then later he said, "But you can follow later." And in the middle of all of that, he spoke these words. He said to his disciples, "I want you to love each other, even as I have loved you." Now that says to me that this is an extremely high priority on the Lord's list for his people. And so it should be at the top of our priority list. He not only told us to do this, but he also said in verse 35, "By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." I remember Francis Schaeffer on one occasion preaching a sermon to us back in the days when I was in the Presbyterian Church in America, and many of you, like me, came out of that denomination and are now in the ARP Church. But it was at a General Assembly meeting, and it was in those days when a lot of love was not really demonstrated or expressed among us teaching and ruling elders and the PCA. We had our moments. Things were tense. We did not always agree. And there was a great deal of finger pointing and so on and so forth. And it was troubled times in the PCA. But Francis Schaeffer preached to us a message. And the title of his sermon was The Mark of a Christian. And he really laid it on us on this issue and subject, this concept of the Lord Himself calling upon us, commanding us to love one another just like He has loved us. And I remember that. And I agree with that. And this is a large part of the Christian life. Loving the Lord our God and loving one another. Again, easier said than done. Well, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 so that we can see how the Lord Himself defines this word. We live in a culture that is predominantly not Christian. I guess you have realized that by now. And I'm talking about right here in the United States of America. Do you know that less than 50% of the citizens of the United States of America even attend a church or a worship service like this on the Lord's Day? And out of those that do, they include in their statistics all different kinds of religious groups, even those groups that we're convinced are false religious people because they do not acknowledge Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as being the one only living and true God. They do not acknowledge the Bible to be His Word. They do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are religious and do some religious things, and yet because they are lumped into the religious category, we hear some statistics thrown around as though we should believe that 40-some-odd percent of the citizens of the United States of America are indeed God's people. Well, not so. And our culture, if you see many movies, and we've grown to where we see very few, if you watch much TV and that kind of programming, if you listen to much music, the ideas and the concepts that will come through into your mind from all of those avenues, even when they use the word love, they're really not talking about that, not like God is. In fact, if you really pressed them to an accurate spelling of what they're talking about, their word that they use for love would be spelled this way, L-U-S-T. That's what this lost pagan world thinks about in relationship to the word love. Well, that's not God's definition. That's the world's definition. But in 1 Corinthians 13, we get God's definition. Now, in 1 Corinthians, this chapter falls, obviously, with the number 13, between 12 and 14. I don't know how much you know about the church at Corinth, but they were not very spiritually mature. They had quite a bit of sin going on amongst those people. And the book of 1 Corinthians, God inspired the Apostle Paul to write that to them to seek to correct them in a lot of their sinful ways. And one of the issues in that church was that they set a high priority on what we would call the revelational gifts. Things like speaking in tongues and interpretation of tongues and prophecy, those kinds of things. That was at the top of their list. But they had a big problem. That's what their focus was on. That's what they valued. That's the way they even went about judging whether other people were really Christians or not, or whether or not they were involved in those kinds of things. And so in that context, God inspired Paul to write these words. Pick it up at verse 1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Now he defines what love is. Verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Now, if you spent some time looking at and studying this passage on the definition of love, you would have to conclude that is exactly the way the Lord has loved us. He's been patient with us. He has been kind to us. He has not been jealous of us. There was no bragging nor arrogance in him. He never did act unbecomingly. He did not seek his own. He was not selfish, not at all. He always thought of others. Is not provoked. When he thinks of us, he has every right to be provoked, but we don't provoke him because he loves us. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. If he took into account all the wrongs that we have done and held those against us, we would be without hope. He does not take them into account. He is not bitter toward us. He does not hold a grudge against us. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, nor should we. Unrighteousness is a terrible thing. And there's a lot of unrighteousness in our land. And we should be concerned about it. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. That was the problem in the book of Habakkuk, if you remember that and remember him. He starts out in that chapter by being upset with God because it appears to him that the wicked are the ones that God is blessing, not those who are righteous. And he had a right to be upset with that. But yet the story goes on and explains that God had a reason and a purpose for what was taking place. The New Testament verse tells us that God works everything after the counsel of his own will, and even the wickedness in the land does not thwart the purposes of God. And sometimes we who are his people just have to endure them for a season. But God is working in that and through that to accomplish his purposes. But we do not rejoice. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and love never fails. Now, there are a lot of other things that will fail, but not love. Now, he goes on in that same passage, and he tells them, if there are gifts of prophecy, and there were during that apostolic age, they will be done away. And if there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. But when I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Again, it's a beautiful thing when we, who are the people of God, love one another, even as Christ has loved us. And it's a very ugly thing when we do not. Well, you might say, well, preacher, is that really possible for us to love each other the way the Lord loved us? Turn quickly over the pages there to Colossians chapter 1. The book of Colossians chapter 1. And I'll read just verses 3 and 4. And the answer to my question is absolutely, as we are enabled by the grace and spirit of Almighty God. The church at Colossae was a church that really did love each other just as Christ had loved them. Look at verses 3 and 4. We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. I don't know about you, but sometimes the temptation comes my way to only love those saints who agree with me, who think like I do, whose values are the same as mine. And we have within our sinful nature the ability to lash out toward those who don't. Well, the Christians at Colossae, they loved all the saints. If there was someone who professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they were just overflowing with love for that person, no matter what else. We took a trip lately with a couple of high school friends of ours. In fact, Ken and I met in the first grade, grew up in the same rural community. And Janice and Joyce were good friends in high school, and we maintained those relationships all along the way. And sometimes Janice gets a little bit irritated with Ken, and I have to say sometimes Joyce might get a little irritated with me. Can you imagine that? I mean, we just kind of, you know, in that intimate relationship of husband and wife, sometimes have a tendency to kind of rub each other the wrong way. But when that happened on one occasion on our trip, Ken just looked at Janice and did like this. But you love me. And it's true. She really does. Again, love bears all things. Remember that. Love endures all things, even that rubbing of one another the wrong way. The Christians at Colossae were like that. Even when their brothers and sisters in Christ rubbed them the wrong way, they did not get bitter. They did not hold a grudge. They were patient. They were kind. They understood. We all are far less than perfect. We all have a sinful nature. None of us acts perfect in this life. Now that's coming in the life to come. When we get to our glorified state, our sinful natures will be eradicated. They will be no more. And there will be no more sin and no more sickness and no more sorrow and no more crying and no more pain and no more rubbing each other the wrong way. There will be perfect unity and harmony and peace among the people of God because He will be dwelling in our midst and we will be in His midst. But that's yet to come. In this world, our existence, between the time we're born again and we die or He comes again, we still have this old nature within us. And it shows its ugly self more sometimes than we like to admit. And sometimes we're tempted to not love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's go quickly to 1 John. You see, it is possible to love each other like Christ has loved us. The church at Colossae did that. The believers at Colossae loved all the saints. First John chapter 4. So we have God's command, the Lord's command, love one another even as I have loved you. Now let's look at how He has loved us. 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another. Verse 7, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. There it is again, the mark of the Christian. If we do not have love one for another, then it could be questionable as to whether or not we've even been born again of the Spirit of God. That's how important this matter is. And Galatians 5:22 says that the fruit of the Spirit is the first thing on the list, love. I don't think that got there by accident. God inspired that to be the first thing on the list. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, meekness, self-control. These are things that God, the Holy Spirit, enables us to work out in our relationships with one another. He produces this in us. And if it's missing, one of two things is true of us. Either we've never been born again of the Spirit of God, or we're living in sinful, willful disobedience to what He tells us we should do. The one who does not love God does not know God, for God is love. As Francis Schaeffer again said, the mark, the Christian, is love. For other Christians, just like the Lord loved us. Well, here it is, verse number 9. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's a great, big, long word that took me a long time to figure out. But I finally got it. Propitiation. You know what that word means? God sent His only Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. the Lord Jesus Christ, when they crucified him, oh yes, they had placed the crown of thorns upon his head. They spat upon him. They stripped him of his clothing. They beat him. They mocked him. They made fun of him. And then they nailed him to that cross. And as he hung there, and as he bled, and as he died, if that weren't painful enough and cruel enough, what else was happening other than the physical death was God himself, the Father, was pouring out upon his only Son, whom he loved, all of his wrath, all of his judgment, all of his punishment for all of his people. And Christ died in our place. He took all of that upon himself. Why? So that the Father's wrath and judgment and punishment, propitiation, would be turned away from us. Remember that Old Testament story in the book of Exodus? They were down there in Egypt, and 9 of those horrible things had already happened, and God spoke and said, take a lamb, an unblemished lamb, and slaughter the lamb, and sprinkle the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and the lintel, so that when the death angel comes, the death angel will pass over you. And that last plague was the death of the firstborn of everything in Egypt. But God wanted to pass over his own people with that wrath and judgment and punishment. And so they did. They obeyed. They took a spotless lamb and sacrificed the lamb and sprinkle the blood on the doorpost and the lintel. And when the death angel came, it passed over his people. Do you know that our New Testament sacrament of the Lord's Supper is the replacement of the celebration of the Passover in the Old Testament? The pictures in our minds are a lot the same. This time in the New Testament, it was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, his only begotten Son, who was slain. And his blood was shed to atone for the sins of all of God's people. So that we who are his never will taste his wrath, his judgment, his punishment. That's the way the Lord loved us. He gave himself for us because he loves us that much. I look down in that same chapter, 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. And here's what we read in that verse. We love because he first loved us. See, you can't do this apart from Christ. If you have not experienced the love of God in Christ Jesus, there is no way that you can relate to another like that. Totally impossible. It's hard enough, I know, for those of us who do. And we can only do it after being born again of the Spirit of God, as the Holy Spirit enables us to do that. As he fills us with the Lord's love, then we can relate to others that way. And that's why the Lord instituted this supper. And that's why we will hear shortly the words, "Do this in remembrance of me." The Lord does not want us to forget. He wants us to remember how much He has loved us and how He demonstrated His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then He wants us to also relate to others that same way, because He has first loved us. Yes, this kind of love that's defined in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is God's definition of love. That's how He has related to us. That's how He wants us to relate to others. And when we do, that is a beautiful, beautiful thing. And when we do, those apart from Christ look at that and they say, "My, my, look at those people. They don't fuss and fight with each other. They don't get argumentative with each other. Why, I've never seen one provoked at another. They just get along and they're in unity and harmony and live at peace with one another. Now, I don't understand that. How can they do that? That is not normal. That is not natural." Well, they're right about that. It's supernatural. When God, the Holy Spirit, changes us by causing us to be born again and then enables us to love each other like He has loved us. And again, that outside world takes notice. I pastored at one time one of those churches that didn't do that. That's how I am so knowledgeable of these things. And I can remember having arrived on that scene, hadn't been there 30 days, and I was knocking on doors up and down the street, right across the street from where the church building was located, introducing myself to the neighbors and inviting them to come and worship. And their response was something like this: "Preacher, I don't go to church anywhere. But if I did, it would not be over there." And I said, "Why not? Why not?" "Well, you are new, aren't you?" "Yes, I am. Been here just a few weeks." "Well, let me be the first to tell you. All those people do is fuss and fight and argue and carry on, and everybody in town knows it." But then I've also been blessed to pastor other churches, like the church at Colossae. And what a beautiful, beautiful thing. At Covenant of Grace, let's be like the church at Colossae.